We're going to open up the scriptures in just a moment, so if you need a Bible, raise your hand, an usher will come and give you a Bible. Today of all days would be a good day for you to have a Bible in your hand, because the passage that we're looking at, I hope you can see not just a verse at a time, but kind of see how the whole thing hangs together. It's going to be super powerful to get into the Word. So raise your hand, don't be shy, grab a Bible, open your Bible if you have one with you. Today is our final study in the life of Abraham, the man of faith. Today we're going to go to Genesis 22. When I was a student in my seminary days learning Hebrew, one of our early assignments was to translate Genesis 22. There were several reasons for this. The first reason is because it actually is relatively easy in the Hebrew department, Genesis 22. There aren't a lot of big words. I mean, it's like, yeah, we can do this. So that was one reason. But another reason is because this is the single greatest short story in the Old Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible. In fact, some people believe this is one of the greatest short stories in the history of the world. People in literature talk about it. Philosophers talk about it. Religious leaders talk about it. So, good thing to do. Let's get to Genesis chapter 22. But I think the third reason is that there's no other story in the Old Testament more powerful to impact our faith and our understanding of the gospel. If you're going to turn to the Old Testament and you say, is there a passage that's going to get me to the heart of the gospel? Well, Genesis 22 is the one. Years ago, I was at a college and they had a symposium with religious leaders up front. I was just in the audience visiting. And they had a Jewish rabbi, they had a Christian pastor, they had the imam from the mosque, and they had a Mormon bishop. And they were all up in front, and they were giving their presentation, and everything was fairly subdued. And I'm like, this is never going to do. We got to get to the heart of the matter. So they opened up for questions, and I raised my hand, and I said, I would like each of you to address the binding of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and how it relates to faith in God. And immediately, their eyes began to bulge. You could see the veins, you know, pulsing, the face is turning red, and we went from 0 to 60 in about 3 seconds, all right? And I like that because I like to stir things up a little bit, and I knew that would happen because, you know, this is a story that everybody knows, and of course, the Christian pastor knew exactly what I was getting at, and he started to stir things up a bit because he wanted to get to the heart of the gospel. Like, what is unique about Christian faith? What are we actually saying here? That's Genesis 22. We're going to read this together today. I'm going to ask you to come with me to a different time and place. We're going to leave this time and place behind. We're going to leave people marching in the streets. We're going to leave the circumstances of your life, all the stuff that you may have on your calendar or the challenges that you have. And just for a little time this morning, we're going to go far away from all that into a different time and place, into the story of Abraham. We want to immerse ourselves in that story and see that if when we come back, when we return to this time and place, that something hasn't changed within our hearts. That's what Scripture does to us. Now, as we read this passage, there's two things that we're going to see, two big categories. And the first is the pain. I call it the pain or the difficulty, the challenge in this story. But the second thing is the power. It's the power of this story. Now, what I've learned is you can't get one without the other. Until you enter into the difficulty, enter into the pain, the challenge of this story, you'll never understand the power of it. So keep those things in mind as we read. I'm going to read to you Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Now, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And we're just going to pause there. I just want to pause. I want that to sink in. I want you to think, what did we just read? What was that? What did God tell him to do? It's a difficult story. And the difficulty begins when we realize that Abraham the father is called to sacrifice his son. That's a difficult story. Take him and offer him as a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. And if you know anything about the offerings in the Old Testament, perhaps you know that this kind of sacrifice, it wasn't just that the sacrifice was put to death, but then it was burned up entirely. The fire was prepared, the sacrifice was laid in the fire, and the entire thing goes up in smoke. There's nothing left. Okay, so it's difficult, a difficult passage. You say, what is it that he was asked to do? Now, to add to our sense of the drama of this, we're asked in the first phrase to look back and do a quick review of everything that's happened up until this point. Did you see that in verse 1? After these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, after these things. And that phrase, after these things, is essentially a summary of the last 25, 30, or 35 years of Abraham's life. Say, after what things? And now we have to go back and we have to review what happened in Abraham's life. Because that, when you get that, it adds even more drama to the story. In chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old. And God called Abraham to leave his family, to leave his homeland in Babylon, to leave the family business, to leave all of his associations, to leave everything behind and go to a place that God would show him, a place that he did not know. And Abraham did. He did. This is why we call him the man of faith. He said, okay, I'm in, I'm going. And he took this massive risk in his life to go to this new place, this new land. And God told him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, through your seed. Okay, so that's Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we don't know exactly how old Abraham was in Genesis 15, but we know that he's between 75 and 85, so let's just call it 80. Let's just say, 5 years later, there he is. He's 80, and he's thinking, this isn't happening. I heard this promise that to my seed would come this Savior and that the world would be blessed, but I don't see it. I'm childless. What's going to happen? And God shows up and speaks to him and renews the promise. He says, look at the stars. If you could count the stars, well, that's how great will be the nation, the seed that will come from your own body. And the Bible says Abraham believed God in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And God counted it to him for righteousness. What an amazing, amazing experience that was in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 16, fast forward one chapter, a few verses, and Abraham is 85 years old. He's been gone for 10 years now. Still no child. The promise was renewed. Still no child. So Abraham says, we'll take matters in our own hand. Sarah actually suggested his wife. And they concoct this plan that he's going to go and have sexual relations with Sarah's handmaiden so that perhaps the promise will be fulfilled through that, because they're starting to lose hope. Bad idea. Bad idea. We learned a little bit about that last week. And so, 86, Ishmael is born. In Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old. 99 years old. And now there's an appearance of God through angels to Abraham and to Sarah. And God says, Sarah's going to conceive. You know what the Bible says? It says they laughed. Both of them just fell down laughing. I don't know what kind of laughter it was. I think it was pretty sincere laughter. I think they fell over on the ground and just were laughing. Is this a joke? The time has passed. Okay, God, you blew the opportunity. This isn't going to happen. God says, no, it is going to happen. And at age 100, Isaac is born. Isaac is born. Son of the promise. The one through whom God is going to keep all of his promises to Abraham, his promise of salvation in the world. It's all in this child. And you know what they named him? They named him Isaac. Isaac. And you know what Isaac means? It means laughter. Isn't that cool? Some people think, well, every time they heard the name Isaac, it was a reminder that they laughed and didn't believe God. And I think, no, that's not it. Every time they looked at that child, every time he looked at his son, his heart was filled with extreme, exquisite joy. His laughing in his heart, a laughter of joy, going, this is unbelievable. How great is that? Now, it's who knows? Isaac is a teenager. We'll see in the story later, he's probably a teenager. Genesis 22, verse 1, first phrase, after these things. Put it in context. Get the story. After what things? After Abraham takes the greatest risk of his life, after he obeys God, after he believes God, after the promise is given, after the hope is established, after the patience and the struggle, after the miracle of God, after the laughter, after the joy has filled his heart, after all those things, God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him. Okay, that's just brutal. That's a brutal, brutal story. It's difficult and painful because the bond of deep love between the father and the son is set before our eyes in the story purposely. Take a look at it. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And why did God have to say it like that? Why didn't he just say, you know, take the kid? But it's like he's like piling on. Take your son. He's your only son. Well, what about Ishmael? Well, he's the illegitimate son. This is the son that was promised. This is the one that you're putting all your chips on this kid. This is the one, God says, that you treasure above all things, and rightfully so, because he's the miracle child. Take your son, your only unique son. And then he even names him. He says, Isaac. Abraham knows his name, Isaac. Laughter, your joy. You know, the one that you love. Why'd you have to put it like that? I was reading a theologian who was talking about this story and saying, you know, when you teach or you preach this story, they said you should never sentimentalize the story. Don't make it a sentimental thing. And I'm thinking, I don't think I can do that. There's two reasons why. One is because I think the text makes it sound. I think that right here in the text, I mean, why does he say this four different ways? What's he trying to do? He's trying to get to the heartstrings. And the other thing is because back when I was translating this, back in my seminary days, my son, Trevor, was about 8 years old. And I'm working away and translating. I'm going, what? What? He said that? He said four times, four different ways about how special this son was. And I'm like, it got to me. It really got to me. So, you know, in our family, we have two girls and a boy. The girls came first, then came the son. And my wife was pregnant. And, you know, and I'm like, you know, I'm totally good with three girls. Like, awesome. Just no problem. I'd really like to have another daughter. And secretly in my heart, I'm like, and this is, you know, back in the day, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, and they didn't, you know, we didn't do the ultrasound. You didn't find out the sex of the baby. This didn't happen. And the whole time, the doctor, every time we go in for the checkup, he's referring to the baby as her, she. Her, she. I'm like, it's a girl. It's awesome. I'm so happy. I mean, I'm like really, really happy. It's great. Even when the baby was being born, the doctor's saying, here she comes. Here she comes. He did. This is true. Here she comes. And then, oh, it's a boy. And I'm trying to contain myself. I'm like, oh, it's a boy. It's cool. I don't really care. Oh, but I did. And there's that sense. There's that, you know, this is my son. So I only have one son. Okay, this is it. That's exactly what this story is getting at. And it was pure joy. And it makes this difficult. Here's another reason it's difficult is because we can't really understand the response of Abraham. It doesn't make sense. When you read the story and then you look at what Abraham does, you go, wait a minute, I don't see how that really follows. Take a look at it in chapter 22 and verse 3. It says that, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Now, here's the thing about it. You think about this. Now, Abraham's a guy that in his life, he had actually argued with God at times. God said, I'm going to do this. And Abraham's like, you can't do that. That's not fair. And then they'd have this dialogue and he'd pray and intercede. And, you know, he wrestled with God about things, but there seems to be no wrestling here. You know, the Bible says, it says, and then he got up early at the crack of dawn. He got up. He's not in the corner with a blanket over his head in a depression or saying, well, he didn't say when, you know, I could wait a couple days and do this and see if God, maybe God will change his mind. I've got to absorb this. He doesn't do that. He gets up at the crack of dawn. He goes out and he puts the saddle on the donkey, does it himself. You know what he does? He goes out and he starts splitting the wood himself. He doesn't say to the servants, well, you need to go split some wood for me. They could have done it. You say, this doesn't make sense to me. Why would Abraham do this? Why didn't he buy time? Why didn't he go into a depression? Why didn't he argue with God? He himself is splitting the wood. From this point forward in the story, it's Abraham who drives everything forward. Abraham does it. And I go, that doesn't totally compute to me. I'm not sure I can understand that. I'm not sure I can understand that response. It's difficult for me to wrestle with that. It's difficult because the father and son relationship is lifted up over and over and over again in the story. Let me read on. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. You know, the word boy, lad, could be a teenager. It's an endearing term. It's like it's in your face. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand, the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. It's a long walk. It's a long walk. I don't know if many words were exchanged, but here's a few. And did you see in the dialogue, father, son, my father, where's the lamb? Oh, my son, God will provide. And they walked on together. Father and Son. You know, when it says they walked together, there's a Hebrew word, yahid, and the word yahid means to be bound or knit together. It's actually the same root word that comes from up above in the chapter, in verse 2, where he says, take your son, your only son. The word only comes from the same root, yahid. It means the one that is close to you, the one that is bound to you, the one that is uniquely close to you. And now in the amazing way this text is laid out, it says, and then they walked together. I think they're side by side, it's Father and Son. What a walk that must have been. I mean, you think, what was going through the mind? What was Abraham thinking during that time? Back about the time when I was in seminary, my son was a young guy, and we used to go out together on bike rides together. And it was kind of a great, fun time for us. One of the things that we'd share, we'd go on these bike rides, and we had a place where we'd go, and there was this hill that it was like a cul-de-sac, and we'd go down this hill. It was like super steep, and I'd say, Trevor, let's go down that hill. He's like, well, Dad, that's really steep. We're going to have to come back up. I'm like, it's a life lesson, son. We're going down the hill. We're coming back. We'd go down to the bottom of this hill. Of course, we'd come back, and he'd beat me up the hill. And after a while, we named that hill. We called it Hell Hill. Hell Hill. I'm like, Trevor, let's go do Hell Hill. He liked that. You know, yeah, let's go do Hell Hill, Dad. Even to this day, if I talk to my son and I go, hey, Trevor, you remember Hell Hill? It's like, oh, yeah, those are good times, Dad. You know what? This is Hell Hill right here. This is actually Hell Hill. They're walking up together. They're on this lonely path. There's more love there than you can measure. And they have a date with destiny, and it's difficult. It's a difficult passage because of all these things, but it gets most difficult at the climax of the passage. Here's what happens in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, it's often been pointed out that as you read this, it's almost like the action slows down into slow motion. And the reason why is because it's like little incremental. Did you see that? Little incremental statements, you know. They came to the place. He built the altar. He laid the wood upon the altar. He came back to his son. He bound his son. He laid his son on the wood. We've gone into slow-mo here. It's like the camera is close up and we're going, this is crazy. This is crazy. And then the Bible says, he stretched out his hand in verse 10. He stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Can I tell you something about this story? This story is intended to make us feel the difficulty, to feel the emotion, to feel the pain. I'm not sentimentalizing the story. I'm just telling you the story that God put in front of us. It's in here for a reason. And as he reaches for that knife, that horrible moment. I've told you I was teaching this passage in Minsk in Belarus at a Bible school there. Through a Russian interpreter, this young gal who was a new Christian, and she's interpreting. And we're reading through this story. And we got right to this place, and she broke down hysterically, sobbing in tears. I look over, I'm like, you gonna be okay? And with sobbing, with tears streaming down her face, she says to me, but it's so cruel. It's so cruel. How can this be? See, you know, she got the story. She'd never heard it before. She got the story. She got it. That's intense. That's amazing. She felt the pain. But you know what the thing is? Until you feel the pain, you can't understand the power of the passage. Because in a moment, everything turns. It all turns in a moment. And that's by design. So let's look at what happens. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And boom, the story turns. And suddenly we discover something that maybe we didn't realize before. And that is that this story isn't just about Abraham and Isaac. This story is actually about God. It's about God. It's about God himself. So all of this emotion and all this drama and all this freeze frame action is leading us to this place where all of a sudden, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. That's not the kind of God who's going to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. This story is not about Abraham. This story is about God himself, who God is, what God will do. And it's amazing. It's remarkable. What's the point? What's the lesson? What are we supposed to take away from this? Take a look at it in verse 14. 22:14 is the key verse of the whole passage, the whole story. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Here's the point of the story. God sees. God knows. God will provide the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that actually matters. This story is about God the Father and God the Son. This story is not just about what's happening in that moment, but what will happen in the future. In the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. All of a sudden, you realize this is projecting into the future here. What mount is this? It's Mount Moriah. Go to Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's what it is. Here's what we're told later in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. I know not a lot of you do a lot of reading in 2 Chronicles, but that's all right. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at that place, at the place that David had appointed," Mount Moriah. God knows the place. It's Mount Moriah. This is the place where the temple will be built in Jerusalem. What else happened in that place? What else happened in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into that place. And there Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. That's amazing. There were early hints in the story that there was more going on here than just a challenge for Abraham. I mean, it's pretty detailed. It's pretty elaborate, isn't it? God could have just said, "Hey, I want to test your faith, Abraham. And I'm asking you, are you willing to kill your son? Go out behind the tent right now and do it." We didn't do that. It's just an elaborate setup. He says, "I want you to do this. I want you to go to a place that I will show you. You don't even know this place. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to lead you there." You're going to offer him as a burnt offering. He didn't just say, I want you to go kill your son. There's something far more significant going. He says, this is an offering to me. This is a sacrifice. This is like lifting up your life to me. As strange as it seems, I mean, there's hints to the place that I will show you. That phrase, the place, is used like 7 times in the passage. The place. And Abraham saw the place. And then they went to the place. And when they arrived at the place, he tied up his son in that place. And in that place, he saw the ram that God provided instead of his son. And he said, in this place, God will provide. Well, see, there's hints. This story is about God. It's about who God is, what God will do. And there's a key word in the passage as well that you don't see in the English, but it's really important. So I'm going to point it out to you in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Now, if you have a Bible with footnotes, like we use the ESV a lot here, you'll notice that footnote number 4, it says, God will provide, or footnote 4 says, or he will see. And then, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And footnote number 5 says, or it will be seen. He will be seen. And do you know why? Because the Hebrew word that means to provide also means to see. Mount Moriah is the mountain where God sees. The key to the whole story is that God sees. He sees. And what God sees, God will take care of. He will see to it. He sees a need, God will see to it that that need is provided for. The whole thrust of the story is that God sees what we cannot see. He sees what's hidden to us. He sees the end from the beginning and every step in between. He sees, he knows, he acts, he works. He is a saving God. Throughout the Old Testament, God forbids child sacrifice. The most extreme, God says, no, 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 no. So it makes no sense that he would actually ask Abraham to do this. It's this intense exercise that becomes a symbolic illustration for us, not of Abraham, but of God himself. God sees what is needed. And God's going to take care of it. So what if you go back and you read this story with a different lens and you say, what if God is the Father and Jesus is the Son? Suddenly, the passage makes a lot more sense. God the Father, who is driving the action from the very beginning, who is leading the charge, taking his son to this place. And what about the son? What about Christ the son? If Isaac is a symbol of Christ, which I think he is, what about that? Here's the son who's a willing offering. You say, wait a minute, why didn't the kid fight back? What, you know, he's a teenager. He's got, his dad's like 110 or something. Like, come on. What are you thinking here? You know, yeah, sure, dad, just whatever. Just tie me up. Go ahead, kill me, burn me. I don't know. There you go, this is strange. This is weird. Is it weird? Well, I guess if you look at it now through a new perspective and you say, wait a minute, what if God is the Father? And what if God is leading his own son to the place, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, to the place of sacrifice, because this is the only sacrifice that really counts. It's his own son. That's the message of Genesis Chapter 22. There's a lesson for us as a couple, and I want you to think about this today. I want you to know, first of all, that God sees. God knows. There are times in our lives where we look at our life and we go, I can't understand what's happening. Everything is crumbling around me. It seems like God had led me in this direction and I see promises fulfilled and good things, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's just, it seems like I've hit a dead end. It's all crumbling. I don't understand it. It makes no sense anymore. And Genesis 22 says, God sees, God knows, God's at work, God will provide. And somehow Abraham got to a point in his life where he understood this. The man of faith. You know, he got to a point in his life where he said, God's going to work it out. But Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the knife. Where's the lamb? Abraham says, I don't know. But this I know, my God, he sees, he knows, he works, he promises, he's faithful, and God will provide the lamb. That's the greatest words I've ever heard. John the Baptist sees Jesus walking after the baptism. He says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb. It's amazing. I want you to know God sees, God knows. Trust him. Trust him, even when life doesn't make sense. Trust him. But there's one other thing. And that is that the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. This is ultimately about Jesus. It's about the cross. It's about the Father sending his Son. He so loved the world that he sent his Son. It's about the cross. But the cross, you know, if you think about the cross, that's a difficult subject too. You know? I mean, you go, wait a minute, God sent his Son to die? Why does that have to be? I'm not expecting you to understand the dynamics of the cross in like one message here. But we spend our lives getting to the root of what does the cross really mean? Beginning on March, I believe it's the 19th on a Sunday morning here, as we do sort of our run up to Easter, we're going to take at least 4 Sundays on the cross of Christ to unpack the why, the what, the how of the cross. This is the power of God for our lives. It's foolishness, the Bible says, to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who believe. It's a powerful story, controversial. That's the gospel. But can I tell you something? The cross must always be connected to the resurrection of Christ, or else the gospel makes no sense and has no power. Those two must always go together. Somehow, Abraham, somehow this man of faith had a resurrection faith. Here's a weird verse, Genesis 22, and in verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we'll come back to you, we. He didn't say, and I'll come back. We will come back to you. Now, either this is Abraham just giving the servants a line, you know, just pacifying them. All right, what are you guys doing? Oh, don't worry, we'll come back. Thinking, we're not coming back. I am. Or Abraham, the man of faith, has come to a point in his life where he says, I believe so strongly in the purpose, the plan, the promise, and the power of God, that I believe he could raise him even from the dead if he had to. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 11, in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, did receive him back. Abraham's the man of faith. There's a hint in the story. You say, well, how can Abraham act like this? Gets up early in the morning, cuts the wood, goes over, says, we'll be back. What is going on? Abraham, the man of faith, he was so convinced of God, his goodness, his love, his promise, his purpose, his power, his plan. So convinced that he goes, I don't know the details, but I believe in resurrection power. In the pain, in the difficulty, in the confusion, in the hurt of life, I believe in that. Now, those two things must always go together, or we lose the heart of the gospel. So I'm going to leave you this morning with a passage from the book of Romans in chapter 8, in which we're going to see a reference to Genesis 22. See, it all connects. Romans 8. Romans 8, you know, it talks about the struggles of life. It talks about the agony, the groaning, the breakdown of our bodies. It talks about our longing to, you know, to be out of this hurting, painful, broken place. And then here's what he says. Get a load of this. In Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that's the cross. And most scholars believe that's a direct reference to Genesis. What did God say to Abraham? Seeing that you did not spare your only son. And then the story goes on. I will bless you. I will bring the Savior. Seeing that you did not spare your only son. Now in Romans 8, Paul says, God before us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. He led Jesus to Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah, to the place. He led him to that place. He delivered him up. That's the cross. But it doesn't stop there, because you must put these together. And so in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. You see how Paul, direct connect between cross and resurrection, because you have to hold those together, or you don't have the power of the gospel. Let me finish this out. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's powerful stuff, isn't it? What's it rooted in? The cross, the resurrection, the heart of the gospel. God who did not spare his son but delivered him up. This is the gospel. This is Genesis 22, and it's powerful. And now, we're going to come back through time and space. We're coming back to our world. There's people marching in the streets. There's people upset on the left and on the right. There's different viewpoints, and there's interpersonal relationship problems, and there's financial problems, and you're like, Pastor, shut up. I like the other part better. And now we're coming back. But you see, the Christian lives in two worlds. The Christian lives in two stories. The Christian lives in the story of their own circumstances right here and right now in a broken, very broken world. And the Christian lives in the story of the gospel, a story that goes from Genesis to Revelation, the story of Christ's victory. Someday, when we are in heaven, we'll look upon the throne of God, and there we will see God Almighty seated on his throne and, Revelation 5, the Lamb. A Lamb as it had been slain. The Lamb. The Lamb from Genesis 22. The Lamb, the sacrifice in the temple. The Lamb of God at the cross of Calvary. The Lamb of God on the throne of God. This is what we'll see. This is the gospel. And God saw it all along. He saw it from the beginning. And every step along the way, he sees. And he sees your life. And he knows what you're going through. What will your perspective be? That's our question today. Let's say a prayer. Father, help us, we pray, to see our lives and our world through gospel eyes. Thank you, Lord, for a difficult story that has a powerful turn in it. And as you capture our emotions, Lord, with the difficulty of life and even the perspective of death. Suddenly, Lord, you lift our eyes to see the Lamb of God given for us in love, that you have a plan and a purpose, Lord. And so now, Lord, lift our spirits, I pray. Help us to go live our lives in the hope of Christ, Lord. Whatever we face, Lord, I pray for faith to be strengthened. And we can live in that gospel faith, Lord, in big and small ways. Thank you, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.